All right. Thank you, Dale and Sharon, for music this morning. Many years ago, a man by the name of James Baldwin said, "Children have never been good at listening to their elders, but they have never failed to imitate them." And the fact that kids are such good imitators is both a blessing and a curse, because that means they can just as easily learn bad habits from their parents as they can good habits. And so not too long ago, I was reminded of that fact when I saw that my kids were getting scolded for something that I was pretty sure they had learned from me. And I had to remind myself that what I do, my children watch, and they're probably going to imitate, especially if they love me. And maybe that's a sign of flattery right there. But regardless of the merits of the habits that our children inherit from us, one thing is sure: they're going to imitate the actions of the ones that they love most closely. They're going to imitate them. We've probably all learned behaviors by watching our earthly parents, but the Bible teaches us that when we love God as we ought to, our behavior should also be affected. Jesus, for example, told his disciples that if they loved him, they would keep his commandments. And in our passage today, his teaching essentially exposes the true hearts of the Pharisees by showing them that their actions were very far from being an imitation of the Father. So let's begin in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. And here we begin to see that the Pharisees were so far from God in their hearts that they had changed a command to love into something quite the opposite. They had created a law of conditional love. Verse 43 says, Jesus said, "You have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy." Now, this is the final time in this chapter that Jesus uses this phrase, "You have heard that it has been said." He said it five times now. This is the sixth and the final. But this final instance is different than the previous five. In the previous five, Jesus was quoting actual scripture, saying, "You guys have heard that it has been said, you shall not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment." Okay? Those were both laws directly quoted from the Old Testament. But then Jesus went on to explain further the heart behind those laws, and so on. And there were some misapplications in different places as well. Again, verse 33, "You have heard it been said of old time, you shall not forswear thyself, but thou shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths." So in the previous instances, they had the right language, but the wrong application or the wrong interpretation. On this final example, however, they not only had taken God's law and misapplied it, but they had added to it. Let's turn to Leviticus chapter 19, and we're going to see how there is limited language in the original law. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Leviticus 19, verse 18. It says, "Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord." Now, wait a second. We're missing something, aren't we? Where's the part about hating your enemy? I don't see it anywhere. And that's because it's not there. The Jews had taken this passage and they had made an improper inference of God's law, saying, well, if he says to love your neighbor, then that means you have to hate your enemy. And the fact is that this command to love is a very broad command. It's very broad. It doesn't specify circumstances or times or how much or in what way or anything else like that. The only thing that it says is you're to love your neighbor as yourself. That's the only modifier of the command. Love your neighbor as yourself. And like I mentioned to the children, you remember in Matthew 22:39, this very command is superseded in importance by only one other command: to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. On these two commands, to love God, to love your neighbor, they're the kingpins of the law and the prophets. Everything hangs on those two. Everything. You get those wrong, everything else is wrong. So one can see how important it is to properly understand it and to apply it. Well, rather than interpreting the broadness of the command as an indication of its supremacy, the Pharisees chose to make inferences to cater to their flesh. They did what we would call eisegesis. They put into the text what they wanted it to say. They didn't take out of the text what it was actually telling them. And so we see the second half of the command that Jesus quoted is only what catered to their flesh, the flesh-feeding application. You shall hate thine enemy. You know, there is no place in the Bible where God commands us to hate our enemy. Never. We're told to love the Lord and hate evil, Psalm 97:10. David said, I hate the work of them that turn aside, in Psalm 101:3. Psalm 119:104 says, I hate every false way. Verse 113, I hate vain thoughts. Verse 163, I hate and abhor lying. But we're never told to hate our enemy. Ever. The Pharisees had added to God's law. And we might be able to pinpoint where their error goes back to, where it traces back to. And it may be due to their false interpretation of the word neighbor. That word and that interpretation was an active debate amongst Jewish rabbis and scholars. You may remember in Luke chapter 10, turn there with me, that one very educated Pharisee, a doctor of the law, came to Jesus to test him. And it says in Luke chapter 10, verse 25, behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answered and said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? See, this was an active debate. This question, what does a neighbor actually mean? This was an ongoing debate amongst the Jewish rabbis and scholars. And it was this interpretation which led to various applications of God's law. And so what does Jesus do? He goes and he tells this story, this parable. Verse 30, Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves who stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he had departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host, and said to him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Now which of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, He that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, Go and do thou likewise. But you see, under the Pharisees' definition of neighbor, it would have to be a family member, maybe someone that lives right next door, maybe someone who you're close friends with. Some would be very liberal in their interpretation and say your neighbor was anyone who was a Jew or someone who was practicing God's law. But Gentiles and Samaritans, they fell outside of that definition. And for those who were very strict in their interpretation, no, if they're... You know, someone down the street that you've never met before, they're not your neighbor. And so it was acceptable to hate people, almost encouraged in some cases. One example of their thinking is recorded by Maimonides. He is a 13th century Jewish scholar who wrote a lot of texts based on his studies of the Talmud. And what Maimonides said is this, and this is literally what they were teaching even as late as the 1300s. A disciple of a wise man or a scholar whom a man despises and reproaches publicly, it is forbidden him to forgive him because of his honor. And if he forgives him, he is to be punished, for this is a contempt of the law. But he must revenge and keep the thing as a serpent until the other asks pardon of him, and then he may forgive him. So they literally taught that if you forgave someone when they wronged you, at least if you were a man of nobility or a scholar of some sort, if they shamed you publicly and openly and made a mockery of you, and you forgave him before he comes and begs your forgiveness, you're to be punished. You're breaking God's law. That's the depth of the twisted nature of their interpretation. So Jesus will seem quite radically different when he begins to teach his interpretation of God's law. We see his divine commentary beginning in verse 44. But I say unto you, love your enemies. What a strange concept. Even today, people balk at that idea. Love your enemies? You know, after 9/11, I was pretty young when it happened, but I still remember it very vividly. But in the months following 9/11, there was a dramatic increase in what people would call hate crimes. Okay, I don't know that the terminology is necessarily correct, but hate crimes against Arabs and Muslims. And in at least the first 3 months following, there was a 17-fold increase in violent crimes against people who were Muslim or Arab or even people who came from Indonesia or anyone that wore clothing that resembled a Muslim. There was violence, there were murders, there were hundreds of people who were fired because of their looks. Okay, it was a time that revealed the hearts of men. And many people thought, well, it's justified to hate my enemy. It's justified. Today we've learned to consider anyone coming across our southern border as an enemy of America. Okay, I'm not here to argue that. That's probably true in some senses, because as a nation we must protect our borders, and our nation has a duty to do so and protect its citizens. But as Christians, we are also commanded to love our enemies. Love them. Don't hate them. Love our enemies. Jesus also commands us to bless them that curse you. Now, have you ever stopped to consider the spiritual implications of that command? To curse someone is a spiritual act. And likewise, to bless. Those are spiritual acts. I can imagine a circumstance where a missionary has brought the gospel to a tribe somewhere, the Amazon, Central Africa, wherever it might be. They've brought the gospel into this tribe, and the witch doctor sets a curse upon the missionary. This has happened in many, many places. Now, should the witch doctor, or should the missionary hate the witch doctor now? Because he's your enemy? He's cursed you? Hate him. No. Bless him. He has done a spiritual act. He has pronounced evil upon you. And God says, return that with a blessing. Because let me ask you, who has the greater power? What's the spiritual power behind that curse? Compared to God, it's nothing. It's less than nothing. There is no power over you as a Christian. But you have great power because of the God you serve. Bless that person. Return the curse with a blessing. So again, the curse of the witch doctor can have no power over a child of God, but the blessing of God's word, the gospel, can transform the witch doctor into a brother in Christ, a new creation. Jesus continues, do good to them that hate you. Again, I return to the passage I quoted several times last week, Romans 12:21. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. According to the Lord, doing good to others, including your enemies, is a powerful overcoming force. It is a spiritual weapon that may successfully break down the resistance to the gospel in others. It's a physical display of God's love. A physical display of God's love. And finally, Jesus says to pray for those who abuse you and persecute you. This final instruction traces the source and outworking of love to the heart. You see, it's entirely possible to be outwardly loving to someone, to bring them a cup of coffee, to do their chores for them, to cover a shift for them, whatever it might be. It's outwardly possible to show that love and yet inwardly loathe them with every fiber of your being. We can do that. But if you consistently pray for your enemy and you are willing to see them as God sees them, you're going to find it so much easier to love them in action, and you're going to be able to do it with sincerity. Pray for your enemies. Pray for those who abuse you and persecute you. And by the way, Jesus led by example, because what did he do while on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So this leads us to the example of the Father. Jesus concludes his divine teaching of the law by sharing with the listeners that this sort of love, this radical, drastic form of love, is clearly demonstrated by God. Verse 45 says, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. If you truly love God, you will truly love your neighbor. And from the Father's example, we conclude this passage with three applications. Number one, love is felt most when it is undeserved. Love is felt most when it is undeserved. Verse 45 continues, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. The Jews throughout the Old Testament consistently seemed to take God's love for granted because they were the chosen people. They were often under the impression that they deserved God's love, that they deserved God's favor, merely because they were the chosen people, because they were holy, because they had been given the law, because they had been given the land, and they had been given a temple. We are the chosen people. We deserve everything. But throughout the prophets, God was constantly reminding them that they were very, very far from deserving God's love. In fact, God says multiple times, you know, it's not because you were desirable. It's not because you were more in number. It's not because you were mightier or greater or anything else. It's simply because I loved you. I loved you. And I took you out of Egypt, and I made you into who you are, and I blessed you with everything. And you still rejected me. But when we have a true sense of our wretchedness, and we know that we are loved despite it, it's a truly remarkable thing. That's why Jesus said to the woman who came and anointed his feet and washed his feet with her tears, and Jesus said, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. So when we show love to those who deserve it the least, it's going to feel so different to them than even the love that they're shown by their own family, their own friends. They're going to wonder, what kind of love is this? Where does this come from? I want to find out more. The second application is that love is most rewarding when it has no reward. One desperate woman expressed her love to her former fiancé in this manner. She wrote him a note and said, "Dearest Jimmy, no words could ever express the great unhappiness I felt since breaking our engagement. Please say you'll take me back. No one could ever take your place in my heart, so please forgive me. I love you, I love you, I love you. Yours forever, Marie. P.S. and congratulations on winning the state lottery." Did she really love him? Or did she just love the money? Love is most rewarding when it has no reward. Alexander McLaren in his commentary says, "To love because we shall gain something, either in this world or in the next, is not love but long-sighted selfishness." Jesus says in verses 46 and 47, "For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same?" The publicans were just synonymous with those that the Pharisees considered the worst of the worst, the sinners. And Jesus said, their love is just as good as yours in that sense. You have nothing on them. "And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so?" Love is about giving, not getting. And yet the reward of love is great. It brings eternal rewards. It brings temporal peace. And it brings blessings of honest relationships. So the final application comes from verse 48. And that is, love is perfect when it is like the Father. Jesus says, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." You see, no one will ever be able to exceed or even match the depth of the Father's love. Nevertheless, we are given the Father's love as the standard for which to strive. That's the example. If we ever want to know how we can love more, how we can do better, just look to the Father. Look to Christ, because He has shown us His love. And I want to close with these words from 1 John 4, 7, and 8. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." So are you children of your Father in heaven? Do you love like your Father in heaven loves? Or do we slip in our thinking and begin to act like the Pharisees and justify hating people? Let's love our enemy. Let's bless them that curse us. Let's do good to those that hate us. Let's pray for those who despitefully use us and persecute us. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your word, for this incredible instruction, the truth of your love and how we are called to imitate you. We are called to be like you in our love for even the worst sinners, for those who are at enmity with us. Help us to seek you daily, that we might better love each other and the world and our enemies. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.